We began this series by dealing with basically the following principles. First of all, the creativity of a crisis. That is, that God uses crises in our lives to get our attention, to begin the surge of spiritual growth that seems to sometimes wane and become somewhat leveled out on the day-to-day existence of our Christian experience. The second phase that we dealt with 2 weeks ago was the awesomeness of God's authority in Joshua chapter 1, when we were told that God spoke to Joshua, and we sensed and we saw Joshua's immediate response, and we dealt ourselves with how do we respond in answer and response to the Word of God, and do we recognize the Word of God as the Word of God, and do we treat it that way? And then last week we began a two-week study of possessing the promises. In the second, third, and fourth verses of Joshua chapter 1, we began to read, "Moses, my servant, is dead. Now arise and go over the Jordan, you and all the people." This is God speaking directly to Joshua. "I have given them the land." That's grace. "But every soul, every place that the sole of your foot shall tread upon, that have I given you." And what we're going to be dealing with, last week we dealt with the first half of this balance in the Christian experience, and that was the principle of grace. In other words, the fact that the land was a gift from God. And we're dealing with the fact that if you draw a little seesaw and balance it in the middle and put grace on the left and faith on the right, we'll find that grace was given by the will of God and is exercised by the will of God sovereignly. Faith, on the other hand, is given by the will of God as well. You remember that Ephesians 2, 8, and 9 tells us, "By grace are you saved through faith, not of yourselves." It, your faith, is the gift of God. It's not of works. You can't brag about that either. But faith is given by the will of God, but is exercised by the will of man. In other words, there is a degree of receiving the grace of God and entering in by faith to the promises He's given us that requires an act of our will. We cannot just sit idly by and say, "Hey, God gave us the land. How neat." And so we're dealing then, the last week in this, with two basic questions. What is grace? That is, why did God give them the land? And how do we possess? That is, what did they have to do to occupy the land? They could do nothing to earn it. It was a gift. But they had to enter in by faith. They had to do something to occupy it. And last week we dealt with the essence of grace. In other words, trying to define the indefinable. And we dealt with it, and we'll give you just the brief definition that we rolled out last week, beginning with the first use of the word in classical Greek before Jesus came. And then as it developed through the New Testament times, as it developed at the cross and then through the epistles and to its present meaning to us today. We won't go back and explain it, but simply remember that as it unfolded, it began by meaning a thing of beauty, including the object of that beauty. In other words, it was the love of God given freely as a thing of beauty. The second step was that it was freely given. The third thing was it was given by God as a gift, without merit, without expectation, bringing joy, unaffected by guilt, characterized by forgiveness, and perfectly expressed at Calvary. In other words, as we concluded last week, it is the love of God, unblemished, unlimited, unearned, undeserved, unappreciated, unadulterated, unhindered, inexhaustible, and unbelievable apart from God. We can't believe grace. We can't cope with what it really is because it's beyond our ability to comprehend. But if we just simply tread softly on the promises of God and on the Word of God, we begin to get a glimpse of something that's too beautiful and too majestic for us to fully grasp. But what we do know, like the glory of God that we can see, simply overwhelms us and causes us to fall to our knees in worship. And so you recall last week we gave some definitions of grace. Though it be indefinable, at least we can catch glimpses of it, like the glimpses of the rays that reflect from a diamond, depending upon which side of the diamond you're standing. And remember, we decided that grace is provision for forgiveness the 9,000th time. That grace is the course of history, reshaped by God as a carpenter, and then entrusted to fishermen, tax collectors, and persecutors. It is the majesty of the King of Kings in a crown of thorns. It is the God of universe bleeding to death. That's grace. We can't comprehend it, but we can receive it. And so this morning now, we will take the second half of the balanced Christian approach to possessing the land, and that is, first of all, recognizing that it's free. Now recognizing that though we do not deserve it, there is something we must do to appropriate it. And that is the second half, the essence of faith. Israel, you recall, had two chances to enter the land. It was given to them on both occasions. The gift was never rescinded. The first time, they did not possess it. They lost it. The second time, their children entered in by faith. There was no difference from God's perspective. The only difference was in the response of the one who was the recipient of a gift they totally did not deserve. So what we're going to do this morning, with your permission, is to deal with some principles regarding the promises. How do we enter in and receive the promises of God? First of all, principle number one, the promises of God are all undeserved. All of your boldness is based on grace. If you turn to Deuteronomy 7, a passage that all of you are familiar with, it's been used in this class, but I'm going to suggest to you, if you're looking for verses to lay on your heart and memorize, that you might want to memorize this passage. Deuteronomy chapter 7, verses 6 through 9. For thou art an holy people unto the Lord thy God. You have been sanctified. You've been set apart in the mind of God. The Lord thy God hath chosen thee to be a special people for himself, above all the people upon the face of the earth. Now that's an encouraging verse. But before we get our pride lifted up, let's go to verse 7. The Lord did not set his love upon you, nor choose you because you were more in number than any people, for you were the fewest of all people. In other words, God didn't look around and try to find the mightiest that he could find. He looked around. He said, where is the weakest bunch I can find, the smallest nation I can find, so that I can magnify myself? You were the fewest. Then why did God give his love to us? Verse 8, but because the Lord loved you. And because he wanted to keep his promise, he wanted to keep the oath which he had sworn to your fathers, he has brought you out with a mighty hand. He has redeemed you from the house of bondmen, from the hand of Pharaoh, the king of Egypt. Know therefore that the Lord thy God, he is God, the faithful God, who keeps covenant and mercy with them that love him and keep his commandments to a thousand generations. All of the promises of God are based on grace. This ties this lesson in with last week's, and we must remind ourselves before we go further into the claiming of the promises of God, that you can take all the promises of God that you deserve, put them in a thimble, and still be able to put your thumb in it. In other words, there's nothing that God does for you that you deserve. Nothing. The Scripture says that every good gift is given by God and comes down from the Father of lights, in whom there is neither variableness nor shadow of turning. Everything good that will ever happen to your life comes from God, and everything good that will ever happen to your life you don't deserve. It's a gift. And there are three basic enemies to the grace of God. That's worthiness, works, and worry. You think about those sometimes. Worthiness, works, and worry. Those three things can destroy the grace of God in your life. What you think you are, what you think you've done, and what you cannot trust in God. Those are the things that destroy the grace of God in your life. Worthiness, works, and worry. The second principle is that the promises of God are positionally ours, but must be experientially possessed. That should be more simply phrased, but I don't know how. Even those principles relating to the mind of Christ must be experientially possessed. Let's take an example. Let's just suppose, out of the goodness of his heart, and he has a good heart, that Larry's decided to give me his house. Now, this is a very likely thing to happen. This is not the kind of thing that you can just brush aside. He's a very giving sort of person, and he has his house. He's got it all fixed up. And let's just assume that out of the depth of his heart, he'd have decided to give me that house. Now, maybe I like it, and maybe I don't. That's incidental. He hands me this title deed to his house. You know, that's exciting. And let's suppose that I decide I like my house better than his, so I continue to live where I am, and out of pride I refuse to even go over and look at the house. So he leaves town, comes back 2 years later, and he drives by his old house, and the trees are down to the ground, and the grass is all burned up, the shutters are falling, and the roof is leaking, and all these things. Nothing's been done to the house. And he comes over to me, and he says, "Kelford, don't you appreciate the house I gave you?" And I said, "Boy, Larry, I just can't tell you how much I appreciate it." "Are you enjoying it?" "Well, I haven't really enjoyed it too much." "Well, why not?" "Well, to tell you the truth, I never have taken possession. Now, it's been mine all that time. It was a gift. I didn't deserve it, and I probably didn't appreciate it, but that had nothing to do with the fact that he gave it to me. It was grace. But I have never entered in and possessed it. Or we could assume that I did enter in, and I only liked one room in the house. I didn't like the way the bathrooms were laid out, and the bedrooms didn't seem big enough, and it looked to me like the kitchen was shaped wrong. So we took the living room, and we barred it off, and we went in, we lived in the living room. And we let the rest of the house run down. And he comes and says, 'How do you like the house?' And I said, 'It's a fantastic house, the first room.' 'Well, are you possessing the house?' 'Well, certainly I'm possessing the house. We're eating, sleeping, and doing everything in the living room. We put up a little hot plate. It's a great place to live.' And he says, 'Well, if it's so great, why don't you possess the rest of it? It's yours.' 'Well, I just haven't gotten around to it.' 'Well, it's all yours. The title says the whole house. You see the problem in the Christian experience. You and I positionally own everything God has. There's nothing whatsoever that God has to give to the believer that he did not receive positionally in Christ the day he came to Christ. All the love, all the joy, we'll get to in a minute, were yours the moment you came to know Christ. The problem is, just like the children of Israel, he said, 'The land is already yours. Take it.' It's yours as you take it, but it's yours before you take it. Do you see the enigma there? Positionally, it's yours now. Experientially, it's only yours when by faith you enter in. Let's assume this morning a second illustration. Take a piece of paper, if you have one, and draw a map. Just draw a big old blob, like a big country, like Australia or something. It's been a long time since you've studied geography, then draw Texas. That might be easier. Okay, draw a line down the middle of it somewhere, because we're going to divide that country into two states, Fruitvale and Lifedale. Fruitvale and Lifedale. Okay, on Fruitvale, just divide that into 9 counties. Just draw 3 lines up and 3 lines down. And in those counties, you write love, joy, peace, etc. Now, don't write etc. Write long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. You can look it up in Galatians 5:22 and 23 when you get home. Then under Lifedale, you might write such things as priorities. Draw it into about 8 or 9 different little counties, and you might write priorities. Matthew 6:33. In other words, this is land that God has for you to possess. Then you might write wisdom. James 1:5. And you might write boldness in prayer. Hebrews 4:16. And then you might write victory over besetting sins. Write that small so you can forget that you wrote it. Hebrews 12:1. And you might write ministry to people. Matthew 20:28. Faithfulness in details. Probably you don't need that, but write it down anyhow. Luke 19:17. And then life message, Romans 8:28. You know, you can add as many as you like. This is a sample to give you an idea of what we're dealing with. Now, the principle is this: grace gives undeservedly all at once. And so God comes to you this morning with this map, and he says, "This is the Christian life. This is the land that I've told my children to enter in and possess and enjoy. Now it's yours. And if you'll just please take it this morning, it's already yours. I want you to recognize that you have it. I gave it to you the day you were saved, the day you received Christ as your Savior." But while grace gives undeservedly, faith lays hold of unreservedly. In other words, you still have to walk in by faith and assume possession of every one of those counties. before the entire land is yours. Now, the children of Israel never fully possessed the land God gave them, at least to this day. They did most of it, but they didn't all of it. And you and I have not nearly begun to possess what is ours. The love, for instance, all the love of God was made available to you the day you were saved, the day you were converted. But if your life is like mine, most of the love of God that needs to be expressed through us has yet to be fulfilled. The joy of God was given to us, but oftentimes we're creatures with very little joy. The peace of God is all ours. It's all laid out. But many of us walk around anxious and worried, confused and disturbed. The patience of God was given to us as a fruit of His Spirit who was given to us at conversion. But most of us are edgy, impatient. The gentleness of God was given to us at conversion, but we have not often, most of us, entered in and become the kind of gentle people God intends us to be. You might consider in your life notebook making a map like this and begin to see what areas you have not yet begun to possess by God's grace. One thing you must remember, you might draw an arrow at the top of your map and remind yourself that the enemy still lives in the land, and he does not care for you to possess any of it. The children of Israel were given the land, and God says, it's yours, and every place you place your foot by faith, I will give to you. But if you'll notice, they had to take every single piece through warfare. Now, they won so long as they remained obedient to the will of God, but there was warfare involved because the enemy did not want to give up the land that God, by grace, had already given to His children. And we'll get to that in just a moment. The third principle involved in claiming promises is that the promises of God are usually conditional. Now, I've heard so many people in so many situations, quote, spiritual situations, misuse the promises of God. All of us have done it. We believe that God owes us strength. He promised it to us. But what we forget is that in Isaiah 40:31, for instance, He said, even the youth shall faint and be weary, and the young men shall utterly fall. In other words, in the flesh, you can't make it. But He says, they that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. And so we go before the Lord and say, Lord, You've promised me strength. By faith, I claim that promise. Now hurry up. I want to be strong, Lord. Let's do it now. And we become agitated, and we think the word wait means that we get down and using our terminology as to what is and what isn't a frame of reference for time, we say, God, I've been here 5 minutes now, and I'm still weak. And the word wait from Scripture literally means involves the relinquishing of control. Most of you that have to go to a doctor realize there's not a more helpless feeling than going to a doctor's office for an 8 o'clock appointment and then finding out the doctor won't be in until 9. Now, what do? You wait. You have to simply, what you do is that you become totally dependent upon His priorities, not yours. And you wait. You may get frustrated, but if you're going to remain in a state of peace, you have to relax and say, hey, what difference does it make? I'm here to see the doctor. When the doctor gets here, it will be soon enough. You wait on the doctor. It means that His timing is what's important, and all you're to do is relax until His timing comes to fruition. That's waiting. Now, the Scripture says, conditionally, if you learn to wait like that, God will renew your strength. You'll be able to mount up with wings like eagles, run and not be weary, walk and not faint, if you learn to wait like that. 2 Chronicles 7:14 is a verse that we hear claimed in churches over and over and over. And we do it like this. If my people, which are called by my name, shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face, and blah, 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 then I will heal their land. And we pray for revival. And we may honestly pray, but the entirety of that passage says, if my people who are called by my name shall first of all humble themselves. That is, deal with the flesh in such a way that they are absolutely nothing before God. And in that state of mind, begin to pray, which will lead to a state of repentance, turning from their wicked ways. And that kind of repentance takes place, says God. I'll perform miracles in your midst. But don't expect the miracles till you meet the conditions. It's a promise, but it's a conditional promise. The same thing's true in James 1:5 and in John 16:24. Most of the promises carry with it a condition of asking. Because when we don't ask and we simply think we're claiming the promises of God, who gets the credit for it? We do. James 1:5 says, "If any of you lack wisdom," and it should have been in parentheses, and all of you do, "let him, one at a time, ask of God." Now, God gives to all men liberally and never upbraids us for asking, but he doesn't do it until we, what? Ask. It's a conditional promise. All the wisdom of the ages is there for you if you ask. John 16:24 says, "Hitherto have you asked nothing in my name." All of you know that verse. Most of you know that verse. "Ask and you shall receive, that your joy might be filled up to overflowing." We ask for the joy of God. We expect the joy of God, but do we ask God for joy on a regular basis? On a continuing basis, do we seek to have his joy? It's a conditional promise. Now, not all promises are conditional. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 through 5 is not a conditional promise for Christians. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance which is incorruptible and undefiled, which fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you." You've got a place in heaven reserved for you that is incorruptible and undefiled and cannot fade away, and it's not conditional on anything you do. It is an unconditional promise. You can claim it. You can lay hold of it. But most of the promises are conditional, and until we grasp that, we tend to be presumptuous toward the will of God. We want what he promises without doing what he asks us to do in order to receive the promise. The fourth principle is most promises require some action as evidence of our faith. That's what James meant when he said faith without shoe leather is not faith at all. Faith that does not evidence itself through some form of action when called for is not really faith, it's presumption. The fifth principle is that the promises of God and the timing of God are interrelated, but they are not the same. Now, this is where most of us blow it. This is where most of us lose our perspective. We come before God and we see a promise that we want to claim, and we see the conditions to be met, and we feel like we're meeting those conditions, and we say, "Lord, isn't this neat? Gimme." But we have to recognize then that God often delays the answers for at least three reasons, even when his conditions have been met. The first reason he delays his answers is through disobedience. Jonah's a good example, isn't it? God said, "I'll tell you what, I'll give you revival. All you have to do is to go to Nineveh." Now, there may be someone here this morning that ought to be on their way to one form of ministry or have been called to some specific sphere of God's realm of ministry. And you're going another way because you don't want to face what God's really called you to do. And yet you've claimed all kinds of promises, and there doesn't seem to be any real fruitfulness in answer to these promises. You may have even feel like in these other areas that you've met the criteria the Scripture sets up. God, somewhere along the way, may have to send along some kind of a fish to get your attention. But the children of Israel went through the same thing. They were given the land, go, possess the land, and they would not enter in because of disobedience, and so they lost the blessing. They did eventually, their children did, but there was a delay in timing simply because of disobedience. The second reason that the timing of God is delayed is for more perfect glory. We think God will be glorified if he does what we want done now. So we claim this promise and say, "Hey, Lord, now." And God says, "You don't see it from my perspective. Wait." A good example is the raising of Lazarus from the dead. God could have healed Lazarus before he died. Jesus said, "Let's just dilly-dally a while until God's ready." And he did not fulfill that request immediately, because then Lazarus died and God got more glory by raising him from the dead. Look at Moses and Pharaoh. How many times did Moses have to go to Pharaoh, and how many times did God harden Pharaoh's heart? until it reached a point where the maximum timing of God had blossomed like a rose, and there was just absolutely, things were at a point where if God released his people now, nobody could get the credit, not Pharaoh, not Moses, not the children of Israel, nobody but God. And at that precise moment, God said, hey, now we're going. The same thing was true of Abraham and Isaac. He could have given him the seed of his promise anywhere when he was 40, 50, 60, 70 years old. He withheld that promise over and over and over again. And frustration finally turned to abandonment of all that the flesh had to offer. And then God said, my timing is right. Nobody can take any credit for this deliverance but me. And there came Isaac. The third reason God delays his answers is to build character into the Christian's life. Hebrews 10, 35 and 36, cast not away, therefore, your confidence, which hath great recompense of reward. For ye have need of patience, that, after ye have done the will of God, claimed the promise, ye might receive the promise. In other words, God says there's liable to be a long parenthesis between your having asked and been heard and received, because God's trying to teach you how to be patient, content, excited about the future, filled with hope, and develop faith. And none of those qualities can be developed if the minute you ask, you get. And so God says, I'm answering your prayer, but wait a while, because I have something I want to happen that will never happen if I give it to you now. And so the principles of appropriating these promises really have to do with understanding the timing of God. The sixth principle is that the promises of God are the boundaries of God to keep faith from becoming presumption. They're God's boundaries. Now, I know all of you have been in situations where a Christian has told you, you know, I've got a promise from God, he's going to give me $1 million. I've got a promise from God, he's going to pay all my bills this week. I've got a promise from God, he's going to make me president of the United States. Now, I don't think God would do that to you. But I think the thing we don't fully realize is that all of these prayers are usually circumstantial in nature and they're ego-centered. They usually involve around God doing something for us the way we want. It's called the gimme syndrome. And we have to remember that 1 John 5:14 and 15 says, this is where our confidence comes from in God, is that when we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And his will is found in his word. The promises of God are the boundaries of God. You so often hear people say, well, the Spirit, you read newspaper articles, it says, the Lord led me to kill my brother. Now, that person was certainly led by a spirit, but not by the Holy Spirit. And so we begin to be moved by emotions or moved by personal need or driven by something, and we use God as a scapegoat. And the principle is that he's given us the promises to set boundaries beyond which we do not go. And that's why the children of Israel said, I've given you the land. And then he said, let me name it for you so you won't get confused. He said, I've given you from the wilderness and this Lebanon to the river Euphrates, all of the land of the Hittites and of the sea toward the going down of the sun shall be your coast. Now this is the boundaries. Mark it off on a map. Don't go beyond that or I won't protect you. It won't be yours. The seventh principle is that the promises of God usually relate to the things of the Spirit rather than to temporal things. And this is what we don't like. And I may get a little argument here, but I'm finishing with this so there won't be time for argument. The promises of God usually relate to spiritual things, not temporal things. And we try, as the children of Israel did, as the disciples did when Jesus preached to them, to bring everything down in the physical realm and try to make application. God is Spirit. And if you look at the life of Jesus and you look at here's a man who never had an unanswered prayer, who never got outside the will of God, but he didn't even have a place to lay his head. Most of his friends rejected him and fled when the heat was on. He had to be buried, as the song says, in a borrowed tomb. But he never had an unanswered prayer. His prayers were for things in the Spirit. And you and I have to recognize there are certain temporal promises, but they're very, very few. And they're always for a purpose. Very quickly, there are promises relating to character. Colossians 1, 9 through 11, Paul's praying for the Christians. and he prays for character to be formed in their lives. And then there's spiritual provisions, the ones we gave, Isaiah 41:10, James 1:5, and so forth. And then there are spiritual victories promised, such as Psalm 84:11 and 1 Thessalonians 4:16. But in closing, the promises relating to physical and circumstantial provisions are A, minimal. God, the children of Israel in the wilderness, you recall, wandering for 40 years, he didn't build a hamburger stand on every corner and a shoe store on every other one. He said, instead, I'm going to give you manna from heaven to meet your needs. He said, your raiment will not wax old upon you, neither will your foot swell these 40 years. You're not going to have a need for any more food than you have, and you're not going to have a need for any more clothing than you have. That's my needs. And you say, but the Lord promised me a new wardrobe. I doubt it. And why did he do this? To teach spiritual truth. He said, this is the reason I promised you what I did, that you might come to know that man doth not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. You wouldn't learn any spiritual truth if I gave you a new wardrobe. You'd just learn to become more greedy. And third reason he promises occasionally temporal things is to benefit the body of Christ. He says, give and it shall be given unto you. He said, I will return in the temporal realm that a measure according to my grace of that which you give away, because that's the way the body of Christ can learn to function. And then lastly, occasionally he meets circumstantial provisions to give glory to God. You remember Moses' prayer of intercession. And he said, God, you've got to meet these people's needs, because if you'll just remember, your reputation's at stake. And God said, I know. And he did it. But that's the only basic reasons that I can find in Scripture, and I know that there may be some arguments on your part, but the only ones that I can find when God meets temporal needs. Now, he has promised us two things. He promised us food and clothes. He said, be anxious for nothing. And then he talks about the ravens, and he talks about the lilies of the field, and he said, I'm going to provide you with enough food to eat and enough clothes to wear, or the inference is, I'm going to make what you have last, like I did for the children of Israel. But when you go to claim the promises of God, you've got to lift yourself out of the realm of this world into the realm of the Spirit and begin to look for things spiritual, because that's where God is. And that's what God's goals are, and that's where God's life is, and that's what he has in mind for us. He wants us to be transformed in ever-increasing splendor from one degree of glory to another. And it's almost incidental to him whether we live in a 20-room house or a 3-room house, whether we drive a new Mercedes or an old Ford. The point is that what God's after is spiritual life, because his realm is the realm of the Spirit, and that's the realm that will last forever. That's why he tells us to lay up our treasures in the Spirit, where moth and rust can't corrupt, and there's no danger of having thieves break in and steal. They can take your television set, they can take your new car, but they cannot take the treasures you've laid up in heaven. And lastly, claiming the promises provides victory but invites warfare. You ask God for peace, you can expect some inner turmoil so that the peace has a place to come from. You ask for joy, and you can expect some circumstantial confusion so that you have a chance to respond with joy, which is inner happiness in spite of outer circumstances. You ask God for love, and you may expect some misunderstanding so that you can learn to love, because real love is learning to give of yourself without expectation of return. You ask for patience, and the Scripture says you'll get tribulation, because the trying of your faith worketh patience. You ask for gentleness, you may get mistreatment. You ask for priorities, you may get responsibilities. You ask for wisdom, you may get an opportunity to make decisions. You ask for victory over besetting sins, you may be faced with temptations. But it's worth it. And that's the way the Word of God works in terms of the promises of God. It's all free. There's absolutely nothing we can do to deserve it. It's all free. Don't deserve any of it. It's all out there. Our name is on it. The title deed is ours. But one step at a time, we have to appropriate the qualities of life that God wants us to have by faith. We ask for them, we meet the conditions, and we continue to recognize that they're by grace. Some of us have been around a long time, and we still see some areas of our lives that have never been possessed by the Spirit. And this is an opportunity for us to begin in the next few weeks to enter in and possess the land that's already ours. Let's pray. Father, we rejoice this morning at what you've given us. We're overwhelmed that all of the character of God is ours. But we're underwhelmed, Father, if there be such a word, at how little we've come to possess. We look at ourselves, and no matter how far we think we've come, we realize that we've just begun the pilgrimage of faith. And so often, Father, we try to think in terms of faith, in terms of meeting our temporal needs, and we try to claim promises and pull strings so that you will do and give and be what we want you to do and give and be. Lift us this morning into the realm of the Spirit. Make our goals spiritual goals, and make our life a life that's filled with spiritual priorities. And may we begin by faith, even today, to enter in and possess all of the blessings you've bestowed upon us. In Jesus' sweet and precious name we ask it. Amen.
You've been listening to a message by Russell Kelfer, founder and director of Discipleship Tape Ministries of San Antonio, Texas. Feel free to contact us on the World Wide Web at www.dtm.org. That's dtm.org. Or you may write to us at the following address: Discipleship Tape Ministries, 10602 Moss Bank, San Antonio, Texas, and the zip is 78230. Well, thank you for listening. We pray God's richest blessing may be yours as He continues to live His life in you.